morning. Good morning. Come on, you can do better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Good to be here. Good to have you, whether you are online or in the room. I'm Dean. I'm the lead pastor. Happy Pumpkin Day to you. Whenever you walked in to the lobby, you'll see all of folks and LifePoint kids are all decked out in their costumes because 'tis the season, right? Angie, my wife, was talking to one of our moms who she and her son kind of made a moment whenever The Chosen, right, the streaming series about Jesus, whenever it made its theatrical release, they would go together to watch it. And so they went to the theater, and one time when they were in there, one of those release moments, there were six sisters from a local convent who were there to see the release. And her son kind of was looking at him and smiled, and he walked over to him and he kind of looked at him and he said, "Your costumes are awesome." Right? So, there you go. James, in this book, right, that we're studying, he is kind of talking to us about this no costumes kind of faith, right? That it's authentic, that it's real. As a matter of fact, what he's saying to us every week, the way that we're saying it is that our faith in Jesus should help us to live like Jesus, right? That there should be no gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. And just by way of reminder, this James, right? He is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the pastor of the early church at Jerusalem. And those folks were going through a testing season in their faith, right? They were occupied by Rome, and there were some people in Hebrew culture who thought we should work with the Romans, right? Try to make it as good as we can make it. And there were other people who thought we should fight against the Romans. And so there were paramilitary groups that were at it all the time. There were assassinations. There were riots going on the regular, and it was forcing people really into divided places and spaces all of the time. And so James is saying to them, you need to be focused on this kind of real, authentic kind of faith. There are moments like this along the way in church history. As a matter of fact, this coming week will be the 508th anniversary of the Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the castle doors there in Wittenberg. And so one of the terms that Luther coined was sola fide, or faith alone. In other words, that's how we come to know God, is through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, right, in Christ alone. At the same time, I want to give you another quote from Luther, because I feel like it provides the balance there. He says this, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. In other words, what I think Luther would say to us, and I think what James is saying to us, is that there's a difference between a profession of faith, in other words, saying verbally that you're a Christian, and a possession of faith. In other words, that faith being lived out in your heart, attitude, mind, and behaviors. And so what James wants to do for us is he wants to decrease the gap, right, between what we say we believe and how we really live. He wants to decrease that gap as much as possible. So his book is punchy, right? It's in your face. It's to the point, right? It's so helpful in learning and helping us learn how to live this faith that it's real and raw, right, and relational. You remember week two in this series, right towards the end of chapter one, we read verses 26 and 27. I'm going to read those to you again. It says this, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not, number one, bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Number two, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. And two, number three, keep oneself unstained from the world. So James says, listen, if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to be diligent about at least three things, right? At least three. Visiting widows and orphans in their distress, being very careful about your words, keeping your tongue, right? He says, bridled. And then the fourth, how you live in terms of a secular culture, how you live your faith out in public places and spaces. And so what happens is those verses actually become kind of an outline for the rest of the book of James. Chapter 2 that we've looked at is all about how do you care for people in your culture, like widows and orphans who are marginalized, who are pushed right to the edges of culture. How are you caring? How are you serving? Then chapter 3 is about your words, the power of words, keeping your tongue bridled. And then chapters 4 and 5 are about living out your faith in the public, in the marketplace kind of places and spaces. So that means as we start chapter 3 today, this week and next week, we will talk all about the power of words, right? Both to help and they have the power to harm. We'll focus on that. And I'll be honest, today we're not going to get super far into chapter 3 because there's a lot here. But if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over to chapter 3 and we'll start in verse 1. It says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, I've got to be honest with you. This is one of the verses in the Bible that scares me out of my mind, right? Because this is what I do. I feel called to do. I feel gifted, right, to do it. And I have no idea what this means. I don't know if this means whenever I get to heaven, right, that God's going to say, "Dean, you're here. We're glad you're here. Glad to see you. We've been waiting on you." Simon Peter, if you would cue up that sermon of Dean's, the one on loving your neighbors and praying for your enemies. That was a really great sermon, by the way, Dean. That was really good. And then cue up that video clip we have of him about how he reacted whenever they canceled his flight in the airport. If you cue that up, and I have no idea what it means, but it is terrifying, right, for me. It does bring up a broader concept. I don't just want to skip by this this concept of judgment, of what happens to us when we die. And I do want to say, not just for teachers, but for all of us broadly, Christians face a judgment, but not the judgment. So when I bring up that idea, right, of us standing in front of God, right, whenever after we've passed away, gone off from this world, Christ returns, we stand in front of God. I think initially sometimes what we do as believers is we say, "Wait a minute, Dean, I thought you've always said, like, you know, Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that is absolutely true. And the same person that wrote that verse to the Romans also says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says this, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," and that's the day of Christ, he refers to it a number of times, "will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Right, so there's this idea, when you think about judgment, there's two kinds of judgment, right? One is after we die, we stand in front of God, right? And there's this eternal sense about judgment. The scripture refers to it, I think, as the great white throne of judgment. In other words, where are we going to spend eternity? Are we going to spend eternity with God in heaven or separated from God in hell, right? There's a dividing line that happens there. But even if you are a believer, there is also a judgment based on what you and I have done. How have we stewarded the resources, the time, our talents, gifts, and abilities, our treasures, the things that God has given to us? How have we stewarded those resources? And I think that for a lot of us, right, we think that the concept of grace, right, God's kindness to us in the person of Christ, coming, Jesus being judged for our sins so that we don't have to be judged for our sins. There's the grace of God, which we all love. But on the other side of that balance, that teeter-totter, is this idea of responsibility, that we are held responsible, we are held accountable for how we steward the things that God has given to us. And we think, gosh, those things are mutually exclusive, right? But they're not. Those two things, love and evaluation, those two things, they go together. You think about it from the perspective of parenting, right? We all either, you know, we have been parents, we are parents, or we have been parented, right, to some degree. And so we know then that as a parent, right, or being parented, that there's this balance between my kids understanding that I love them and I evaluate them to help them grow, especially early on in their lives. That my job is to help my child. I hope that my kids knew growing up, they were 100% secure. There was never a question whether or not their dad was going to love them. And at the same time, there was evaluation of their behavior for the purpose of helping them grow along the way. As one of my kids said to me once in their teenage years, "Dad, you are life coaching me to death today." Doing my job, right? I'm just doing my job. And so what happens, right, is that the older you get as a child, you get into your teenage years, your parents begin to expect more of you, right? You're growing, you have more experience, you have more knowledge. So as you have more knowledge, right, as my children had more exposure to my wonderful life coaching principles, right, I expected more out of them. And just sidebar here, when we're talking about the power of words, I'll just say to you, there are three things that every child needs to hear before they leave your home. Three things. And I'll say they tend to hear these things more from mom, but they really need to hear them from dad as well, right? If dad's at home. Three things they need to hear. Number one, I love you. Number two, I'm proud of you. And number three, you're good at blank, and you fill in the blank with what you think about how they're wired and how they're gifted. Three things every kid needs to hear. And if you think about God's relationship with us, those three things are present. Like John 3:16, for God so, come on, let's try that again. For God so, he loved the world. God loves you. A second thing, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Says as each one has received, right, their gift, they need to use their gift to serve others. You're good at, as a believer, you are supernaturally gifted, right, in certain specific ways. You're good at. And then the third thing, and I think this one gets missed a lot, it's this idea that God doesn't just tolerate you. I think a lot of us feel that way. Like, man, I'm not a very good Christian. God probably doesn't like me very. You know, Psalm, I think it's the 149th Psalm, verse 4, says that God delights in his people. God doesn't just tolerate you. He likes you. He's proud of you. He's proud that you're his daughter. He's proud that you're his son. Those three things, it makes sense that every child needs those three things because that's how God speaks into our lives in particular. And so I think here, what's kind of embedded in this verse from James to us is this same idea that James's half-brother said one time, recorded by the gospel author Luke. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says this, "To those whom much is given, much will be required." If you're a believer, if you've been part of a solid church, if you grew up in a home where your mom was a believer, your dad was a believer, if you went to a good kids ministry, a good student ministry, if you've been involved in great parachurch organizations, FCA, Young Life, whatever it's been, the more you've been given, the more that it's required. The longer you've been a Christian, the longer you've been a believer, more is required. Of you, God's invested a lot in you. To those whom much is given, much is required. Listen, Christianity blesses the humble and humbles the blessed. Blesses the humble and humbles the blessed. So what do you mean by that? Listen, when you're first starting out and you're brand new, right, in faith, don't you love being around people who are brand new believers? Right? They're humble. They just feel blessed all the time. Everything is a blessing. But the longer you've been in Christianity, it becomes a little more of a test for you and me to maintain a sense of gratitude and to verbally profess the fact that we feel so blessed. And what can happen over time is you can get a little stale. You get overexposed to truth. And you start to live in your preferences. Well, I wish we would do that. I wish it would. I wish it would. I wish it would, right? And we forget, to those whom much is given, even more so. Even more so is required. You say, well, what does that look like? I'll give you one example. Let's say you're in a small group Bible study. We call them life groups here at our church. And let's say there's a new believer, right, in the group, and the new believer comes in and says, man, I heard this great sermon on YouTube the other day because I was a little bit down. I was a little bit discouraged. And the preacher on the YouTube channel I was listening to, he said, whenever you feel that way, whenever you feel a little bit down, just go to the mirror and look in the mirror and say, you're a winner. Say it 10 times to yourself and you'll feel better. Now, that's not great theology, okay? I'm just going to tell you, that ain't great theology. But what sometimes new believers experience in a group like that is that somebody will roll their eyes and go, oh my God, I can't believe you would listen to that. Listen, can I tell you, as an experienced believer, more is required of you. You need to humble your own heart in that moment and say to that new believer, say, like, listen, let's go out and grab coffee. I want to hear a little more, right? I want to hear a little more about that message. You want to hear a little, and you can lovingly bring encouragement and correction to that, as opposed to rolling your eyes and, you know, putting the Christian dunce cap, right, on their head and saying, oh, I can't believe you would. Because the reality is, you and I could, in a lot of those situations and circumstances, we could pray, you know what, God? That person, that man, that woman, that new believer, right, they're doing more with a bad internet sermon. At least they're taking it and applying it. I'm probably not applying 50%, 75% of what's been imparted, what's been invested in my heart and soul. Christianity, it blesses the humble. It humbles the blessed. I don't think here that James is saying, whatever you do, don't teach the Bible because you're going to be judged way more harshly. Literally, the text says double judged, right? That's what it literally says. But I don't think he's saying that because there's a great balance that's given to us in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writing to Timothy says this, if a man desires the position of a bishop or a shepherd or a pastor, he desires a good work. So how do we make sense of that? I think what James is saying to us, what he's encouraging us, what Paul is encouraging us here in this verse is two things. Be respectful and responsible. Respectful and responsible. So what do you mean? Listen, if you're in a spot right now where you sense God's Spirit speaking to you about taking a step towards vocational ministry, right? You want to be respectful and you want to be responsible. You want to take that calling seriously. As a matter of fact, we would love to know about that as your staff team here at the church. We want to encourage you in that calling in any way, right, that we can. I've mentioned to you a couple of times this year that we've had, I think, it's 13 interns and residents, young people, next generation, who are taking steps into ministry, who are pursuing that calling, investigating God, speaking to them. And so in most of those cases, our interns, right, are taking that first step. And when they realize, now this is something I think God wants me to step into with my life as a vocational calling, they're going to try and take that next step then into a longer term residency. And when they take that second step, right, to those whom much is given, more is required. You're respectful, right, of that step of this calling that comes from God. And at the same time, you have to be responsible with that calling. In that same passage where Paul speaks to Timothy, he talks about these different requirements for people who find themselves in a position where God is speaking to them about a ministry calling. And one of those things is that they're supposed to be above reproach. What does that mean? Above reproach. I think what that means for us, for those of us who are called towards ministry, is that there are certain things that I could do. I'm talking about me personally. Certain things that I could do that I don't do because they could cause confusion for somebody else. For somebody who's a brand new believer who's asking questions about, man, do I do this or do I not do this or do I that? There are certain things that I probably could do that I don't do, right? Because I don't want anything to reflect negatively on the work of God in somebody else's life. And you're like, well, man, that, I don't know if that seems fair. It's not about fair, but it is about joy. Last couple of weeks, we've done two chapel services here just amongst our team during the week. And our interns and residents have planned the whole thing. They've done the messages. They've done the music for those chapel services. We've had a time of evaluation after those things were over. But can I tell you, man, fueling the next generation of leaders for the church, what an incredible joy, right? And blessing it is to watch people take steps. And you're fueling that, right? Your generosity here is allowing us to take part in training, in helping, in equipping this next generation of leaders that are coming along. So there's this idea that Paul gives us that we want to be both respectful and responsible with the calling that God gives to us. So here's what James does. All that's verse 1, by the way. Here's what James does as we move into verse 2, and that's as far as we're going to make it today. In verse 2, he's going to move away from the micro. In other words, this focus on what does it mean to be a teacher of God's word and the responsibility that comes with it. And he's going to pull us out. He's going to zoom out now to the macro, right, that applies to all of us. So look at verse 2. He says this, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." All right? So this begins the conversation then about how you and I use our words, either to help or to harm, either to build up or to tear down. So your words, my words, right? Your words have the power. They are powerful both to reveal and to determine who we are in a lot of ways. Years ago, when I was in college, there was this course that was kind of making its way through college campuses along the way, and it was called Sonship. And in this course, they gave you six things about your words, how to use them in a biblical way. And so I want to give those to you today. I want to give them to you. I've kind of condensed them down to, there are six of them, right? And I'm going to call it speech class because we're talking about this, just kind of introducing the idea this week and then next week. So this is your homework, all right, for the week. This is what I want you to take home with you, how I want you to measure your words. Here are the six things that came from speech class. Number one, do not complain. We really don't need number two after that, right? We could just stop with number one. But number two, do not boast. Do not brag about anything at all. Number three, do not gossip or repeat bad information about someone else. Do not run someone or somebody down, even just a little. And as Christians, sometimes we're really good at just a little. Number five, do not defend or excuse yourself no matter what. And then number six, do encourage others with truth. Those six things, if we can accomplish those six things, and I'll tell you, if you can make all six of these things 1 hour in the presence of other people, you're better, right? That are better than I am. And the purpose here, I don't think, is perfection. It's about a reflection of possession, right? If you profess faith, then we need to possess faith in the context, right, of how we think and therefore how we use our words. James is not saying to you and me, hey, you need to be perfect. I don't want you to feel that necessarily. That you don't have to be perfect. But what James is saying to us, if you can master your words, you can master your life. I'm going to say that to you again. If you can master your words, You can master your life because your words are a reflection of what's really going on in your heart, what's really going on down deep inside of you. So I think this morning, there are a number of ways, right, that you and I, that we could respond to this. One way is that maybe you would say, man, Dean, I think you just nailed it this morning, because this whole idea of pastors and their responsibility, like I went to a church and the pastor blank, and you fill in the blank. The pastor, you know, cheated morally or cheated financially or fill in the blank. And then that's why I'm really not connected to a church, Dean. I don't want to get involved in a church because of what happened over here, this whole ministerial resentment that I feel like I run into a fair amount whenever I talk to people. And I think these verses would be a great reminder to you that you don't have to live in that. You don't have to settle there. People talk a lot about church hurt. You don't have to live in that, because pastors are double judged. Listen, nobody's getting away with anything. But what I don't want you to do, and what I don't think is biblical, is for you to allow your negative experience at your previous church to keep you on the sidelines or to become an excuse for not serving in your current church. I'm going to say that to you again. I don't think you can use your negative experience at your previous church to become an excuse for sitting on the sidelines of your current church. I do not think that you're going to be able to face this moment of judgment someday, and you stand in front of God and you say, God, you know, I would have done this. I would have stewarded my time in this way. I would have invested in this way. I would have used my thought life in a different way. But God, remember what happened to me at the hands of religious people. I think God is going to say back to you, I know. I sent my one and only son to die on a cross to pay for your sins. And look at what happened to him at the hands of religious people. See, that's what happened to Jesus. And yet, Jesus fulfilled God's purpose for his life. So no way. That is not a good excuse for you to not serve. That's not a good excuse for you to not get involved and connected to God's body. That's not an excuse for you to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, I love God, but, and your life not reflect it. So maybe that is you. Maybe you're listening online today, in the room, I don't know. And maybe you feel that, like you're kind of disconnected, wandering aimlessly. Maybe you're bored spiritually. Maybe you don't have a purpose. Maybe thoughts of even ending your life, because you just don't feel like you have something bigger that you're connected to. We had a young lady reach out to us a couple of weeks ago. She lives in a city that's a good ways away from here. She's been watching online, and she's gotten connected to some pretty dark stuff. Some pretty dark stuff, spiritually speaking. And I found herself in a moment, and she'd gotten pregnant, and didn't know what to do. Thought of ending the child's life. But you know what, man? God just wouldn't let her go. She kept on pursuing her. She just sent us a note, email, and I'll just read you this line. She said, something stirred in me, and I decided that I wasn't going to abort, and my goodness, I'm so glad that I didn't. This little girl, she has a beautiful little girl now, so this girl, God has used to lead me back to him, right? So she's got this sense of purpose, of being and belonging now. We were able to help her get connected to a local church closer to where she lives, so she can be invested and involved right there locally. Maybe you're here today and you're going through something. You can clap. Maybe you're going through a difficult, tough season in your life. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago of doing a funeral for a young mom here in our church who had passed away. And at the end of the funeral, something happens, never happened. I've done my fair share of funerals. I've never seen this before. So the funeral director came out and he released people by row. And if you've gone to a funeral in the Midwest, you know what typically happens is when people are released by row, they just kind of pass in front of the casket one last time. But instead of passing in front of the casket, for whatever reason, people went by the family. And what was a blessing for me, right, as a pastor of a local church, was to watch for the dad, right, that young family who's left, to watch man after man after man from our church crying, both of them crying, hugging, embracing, right, one after one. It took a long time. Because there was this sense of every man who came by was looking at him saying, we are here for you. You are built for this. You're going to make it. And we're going to see to it that you're going to make it. And I got to tell you, I sat back there in my chair and I thought, you know, this is just evidence of greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right? I was like, man, the enemy's taking it in the teeth right now. Because what he would use for harm, God will use for good. Blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. But listen, this comes because people, not those people, because you are committed to living a no costumes kind of faith. It's real, it's raw, it's relational. It's a faith where you look at your life and you say, look at all that God has done for me. No way can I sit back. No way can I stay on the sidelines. No way can I just sit on my hands spiritually and let everybody else do the work, right, that needs to be done. No, it's where you say, God, you love me. You've gifted me. You're proud of me as your son, as your daughter. And our faith in Jesus should help us live like Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to see evidences of your work in other people's lives. But God, what we don't want is to only see evidence of your work in other people's lives. What we want, what we crave, what you have called us to, God, is to look at your work in our lives, is to evaluate where we're coming from, is to evaluate, God, via communion like we took this morning, God, is for us to look at our own hearts and say, where is there a gap between my profession and my possession? And to close it, God, will you help us to do that? Call us more and more and more, God, by your Spirit, and see response prayerfully, God, from us. A response, God, that says, because we are yours, we're going to see you, watch you, allow you to shine through our lives. Because there's coming a moment, God, when we're going to see you face to face. And what a blessing, God, it is going to be for us to fall down in front of you. Any rewards, God, that you give us, we're going to lay them back at your feet. And we're going to worship you, God, eternally. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 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 Would you stand?